But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it had pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. And our theme this evening is the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, are they for today? The miraculous gifts of the Spirit, are they for today? There should be no doubt among us that Christ Jesus is set down on the right hand of God, that he is head over all things to the church, which is his body, that he builds his church by his Spirit, adding to that church such as should be saved, and that he gives gifts unto men for the building up of his church. The question, however, before us is, are all the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in the New Testament meant to continue in the church in all generations until Christ's return? Are all the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in the New Testament meant to continue in the church in all generations until the return of Christ? Those who say yes, they are all meant to be permanent in the church, we shall call continuationists for convenience. We'll call them continuationists. Those who believe that all the gifts mentioned, for example, in the passage which we read, are meant to be with us today and every generation of the church, we'll call them continuationists. This position has been held at different times within the professing church. In the early church, after the apostles, it was held in the second century by the Montanists, who were condemned as heretical by the Orthodox. Among the radicals of Martin Luther's time, there were those who claimed the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Luther and the Reformers unanimously rejected that claim. Luther, Knox, Calvin, they all rejected the idea that all the gifts of the Spirit were meant for the church in every generation. In the 1600s, there was a body known as the Fifth Monarchy Men, and they too claimed extraordinary, miraculous gifts of the Spirit. So did some of the Quakers, some of the German Pietists, and the French prophets also in the 18th century claimed some of these miraculous gifts. Wesley was open to their claims. George Whitfield was not. He rejected all their claims. And later on, of course, we had the development of Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism drew on the doctrinal views of John Wesley, and following from Wesley, Charles Finney, and the Holiness Movement. And in 1901, in Topeka, in America, there was an outbreak of Pentecostal phenomena which spread to Los Angeles and to California and other places, and out of this grew the Assemblies of God. And then much later in this century, in the 1960s, we had another movement called the Charismatic Movement claiming these miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And so in 1960, a man called Dennis Bennett, a rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys in America, claimed these gifts. And the result was, starting from that, the momentum grew, and emerging from that was what came to be known as the Charismatic Movement. This Charismatic Movement differed from the old-style Pentecostalism. The old-style Pentecostalism was denominational and separatist, whereas the new Charismatic Movement was interdenominational and ecumenical, and it took within its fold, as it were, people of very different beliefs, including Roman Catholics. And of course, more recently still, we've had the so-called Toronto Blessing, which has gone one stage further and claiming manifestations of the Spirit that haven't the slightest vestige of biblical warrant at all. So that's a very brief, rough and ready summary of the continuationist position in the history of the professing church. So then, are all the gifts of the Spirit meant to be permanent, as the continuationists say, or are there some gifts that were foundational until the Scriptures were completed, and other gifts that are permanent? In other words, is there in Scripture reason to say that there are two classes of gifts of the Spirit? The one group which we shall call miraculous, which related to the giving of the Word of God, and the other group which are permanent, which relate to the proclamation and application of the now completed Word of God. This is the position, I might as well tell you straight away, this is the position that I will be defending, and we shall call it the cessationist position, that not all the gifts of the Spirit given or mentioned in Scripture are meant to be permanent in the church. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, but not every believer has possession of miraculous gifts, and it will be our position that only some gifts are meant to be permanent, whereas others were meant to be temporary. We regard some of the gifts of the Spirit as like the scaffolding until the building is complete, that is, the volume of Scripture is complete, and then the scaffolding is taken away. Well, let's get into the subject. Firstly, the unchangeableness of God does not require belief in the permanence of all the gifts of the Spirit. The unchangeableness of God does not require belief in the permanence of all the gifts of the Spirit. It is sometimes argued, if God does not change, then we should expect everything that took place in the book of Acts to take place today. This does not follow. The unchangeableness of God requires us to believe that the works of the Lord will always be consistent with himself. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And so since his power is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, this means that we believe that the Lord is capable of any of his works at any time. But we aren't talking about what God is capable of doing, but what we have reason to expect that he will do. So it's not the capability of God that we're talking about. That is unchangeable. But it does not mean that God is not free in his sovereignty to work certain kinds of works at one time and not at another time. That's obvious. God created all things in 6 days. He is not creating the world now. When those 6 days were complete, God ceased the work of creation and saw that it was all very good. He continues the work of providence, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. As the Lord Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." But the fact that God stopped creating after 6 days does not mean that God has changed. It means that he determined to do that work at that time and not now. Or, for example, the works of God in the Old Testament, the dividing of the Red Sea and so on. These were things he did once, and that we have no reason to think he will do again. Most obviously of all, he sent his Son into the world to bear the sins of men. That work of God is unique and will never be repeated. When Christ comes in glory at the last day, that will be a unique event, never before done in history. So there are works of God that in his sovereignty he does at an appointed time and not at other times. So there is nothing in the truth that God does not change which is contradicted by the belief that some gifts were given in the apostolic age which are not given now. That there were some gifts that were temporary scaffolding taken away when Scripture was complete and not to be repeated. God can work in that way and still be the unchangeable God. In fact, every one of us here believes there is a difference between the apostolic age and now. Whatever view you take, you do not believe, do you, that everything that happened in the apostolic age must happen now? Of course you don't. You believe that the whole Bible is completed. You do not believe, do you, like Joseph Smith, that God is still giving new scripture? So you do believe there is a difference between biblical times and times since biblical times when scripture has been completed. There is a difference. If we believe that scripture is complete, then we believe that God did give scripture in the past. He is not giving new scripture in the present. God hasn't changed, but he had certain works that he did then that he doesn't do now. Then he was giving infallible scripture. Now he is not. So we are all agreed, or should be, that there is a difference between biblical times and today. A difference not in God, but in his manner of operation. And so the simple appeal to, well, we want whatever happened in the New Testament church is for us today automatically, is naive. It doesn't allow for the fact that God was giving his infallible word then, but he isn't now because it's complete. The second thing I want to say is the profitableness of all scripture does not in itself demand the continuance of the gifts, of all the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. Sometimes people say, well, if not all of these gifts are for now. Why are they mentioned in Scripture? Are you saying we should tear 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 out of our Bibles because there's no application? No, we're not saying that. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. But that's true of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is all profitable. The forms of worship appointed in the Old Testament, including sacrifice, priesthood, incense, and so on, these passages of Scripture are profitable, even though we are not to reproduce the activities referred to in them. Are we going to say that we cannot profit from the book of Leviticus because we do not offer sacrifices and incense and have a priesthood and so on? Of course not. The truth contained in those things is of permanent use, even though the activities are not intended to be engaged in now. And so the New Testament refers to the sacrifices and priesthood and so on of the Old Testament for our profit, without telling us to engage in the same activities today. Likewise, the references to apostles and prophets and speaking in tongues and so on do not have to mean that those gifts must be exercised today for these passages of Scripture to be profitable and instructive to us. The third thing we must say is this: the miraculous gifts were authenticating signs of infallible revelation. The miraculous gifts were authenticating signs of infallible revelation. The miracle-working gifts are called miracles. The word means powers. That indicates their nature. They were displays, extraordinary displays of the power of God. They are also called signs. That indicates their purpose. They were meant to indicate and to point to something. They are also called wonders. That indicates their effect on those who saw them. They wondered. They were filled with wonder. And these miracle-working gifts do not appear at random in Scripture. There is nothing random about the biblical miracles at all. They were signs of infallible revelation being given, as well as often illustrating that revelation. Let me give you one or two passages of Scripture. First of all, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 34 verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. There you see that we are told that Moses was the greatest of the prophets, and in verse 11, because of the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do. So the signs and the wonders are connected with the fact that Moses was such a great prophet of God in Israel. Then turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. Or turn to chapter 17, verse 24. 1 Kings 17, 24. When Elijah had been the means of raising the widow woman's son back to life. In verse 24, 1 Kings 17. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." So the miracle taught this woman that here was a prophet of God with direct revelation from the God of heaven. In chapter 18 and verse 36, when Elijah prays on Mount Carmel for the fire of God to come down, we read in verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word." He desires the vindication of God in the vindication of his claim to be a prophet of God, and one who received direct revelation of the word of God. Psalm 74 and verse 9. Psalm 74 verse 9, the psalmist laments, "We see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long." There the signs, the absence of the signs and the absence of the prophet go together. Now, moving on then to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was not simply an infallible spokesman of God, saying, "Thus saith the Lord," like the prophets in the Old Testament. He was actually God, manifest in the flesh. That's why the Lord Jesus does not say, "Thus saith the Lord." He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," because he is the Lord, he is Jehovah, he is God manifest in the flesh. He doesn't have a delegated divine authority. He is divine. And his word is automatically the word of God. And the Lord Jesus healed in his own name because he is the Lord. So he says, "Take up thy bed and walk." And of course his healings were sovereign. At the pool of Bethesda, only the one man was healed. And the healing miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ are not just random displays of power, they have meaning. The healing miracles involved a temporary reversal of some bodily effect of God's curse upon man for his sin. Sickness and death are in the world because man has sinned. The reason we're mortal is because we're sinners. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Everyone is mortal because everyone is guilty. That's why death is universal. And the Lord Jesus reversed illness and death temporarily to point to himself as the one who can save from sin and from all its effects. The Lord Jesus saves sinners. He saves them from the guilt of sin. He saves them from the power of sin, and will in heaven deliver them completely from the presence of sin. He delivers them from the physical consequences of sin when he shall raise their bodies at the last day. And the healing miracles involved a temporary reversal of some physical effect of God's curse upon man's sin, so as to point to the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners. And sometimes these miracles illustrated in the physical realm what was the point being made in his teaching about the spiritual realm. So, for example, the feeding of the 5,000 declared that he is the bread of life. The giving of sight to the man born blind bore testimony to his claim, "I am the light of the world." The raising of Lazarus from the dead bore testimony to his claim, "I am the resurrection and the life." So that the miracles often physically illustrated the spiritual truth that Christ was declaring about himself. But all the miracles of the Lord Jesus vindicated his claim to be the Messiah, to be the Christ of God. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Acts 2 and verse 22, we read, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So the miracles pointed to Christ as being the Christ, as the Holy One of God. They also indicated the kind of Messiah that he is, a fact which those who desired to make him a king after the feeding of the 5,000 had completely failed to grasp. So in John chapter 6 and verse 14, John chapter 6 and verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." And he explains later on why they had completely got the wrong idea of the kind of Messiah that he was going to be. They thought that here is someone who can deliver Israel, vindicate Israel as righteous before the world by taking on the Romans and throwing off Roman occupation. But in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." There the Lord Jesus said, they enjoyed being fed for nothing by this display of power, but they didn't see the miracle. The word miracle there is the word more often rendered sign. They didn't read the signs. The sign, the feeding of the 5,000, taught them what kind of Messiah he is. And he's not he hadn't come to give them the meat that perishes, but the spiritual meat, the everlasting life, is what he came to give to sinners. And the miracle, the sign, pointed to that fact, that he is the Savior of sinners. So the miracles were never random. They were never intended to coerce the unwilling to acknowledge the truth, and they were never given on demand by the hostile, the curious, and the unbelieving. The Lord Jesus never performed a miracle to order. He said it was an evil and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. Herod, you remember, at his trial, hoped to see a miracle, but he didn't get one. And the Apostle Paul says that Jews seek after a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The seeking of signs is a sign of unbelief. They were never intended to produce grudging acknowledgement from unregenerate men that Christ is true. And they didn't. When Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, John 11, verse 47, the Pharisees and the chief priests acknowledged that miracles had taken place at his hand. They admitted it. He has done many miracles. That's in John 11, 47. And in verse 53, they then took a counsel to slay him. So that they acknowledged the miracle, and they hated him all the more and sought to kill him. So if you have any idea in your mind that miracles will impress the world so that they believe the gospel, that is utterly wrong. The miracles were authenticating signs, marking out infallible revelation being given from God, and they were for the benefit of those whose hearts were right. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. John 7:17. The only time that the Lord will cause the wicked to be forced by his divine power being displayed to acknowledge his claims is at the last day, when it will be all too late anyway. The only time that the Lord will constrain his enemies by the display of his power to unwillingly acknowledge the claims of that God whom they still hate will be at the last day when every knee shall bow. The miracles never were intended to coerce the unwilling into grudgingly acknowledging that Christ is Lord. Only at the last day will they be so constrained. Then moving on to the ministry of the apostles. The ministry of the apostles. The miracles of the apostolic period were performed in the name of Christ. Acts 3 verse 6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So the prophets in the Old Testament, they wrought miracles in the name of Jehovah. Christ, in his earthly ministry, wrought miracles in his own name as Jehovah manifest in the flesh. The apostles wrought miracles in the name of Christ, Jehovah Jesus. The miraculous gifts were all exercised by the apostles or conveyed to others through the apostles. The miraculous gifts were all either exercised by the apostles or conveyed to others through the apostles. Those who were not apostles, who received miracle working gifts, always did so through the apostles, either under their preaching, as in Acts 10, 44 to 46, or by the laying on of the apostolic hands, as in the case of the Samaritans, in Acts 8. And what is noticeable in Acts 8 is that Philip preached the gospel in Samaria, there were people converted, but Philip didn't lay his hands on them so that they would receive miraculous gifts. It was only when Peter and John, the apostles, came and laid their hands on them that they received miraculous gifts. That's Acts chapter 8, verse 17. All the miraculous gifts, whether exercised by the apostles or given to others through the apostles, were all signs of apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? That's the apostles. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. All the miraculous gifts, whether exercised by the apostles or given to others to exercise through the apostles, all pointed to these apostles as the infallible spokesmen of God. If there are no apostles today, and there aren't, then there are no signs of apostles either. Fourthly, the miraculous gifts authenticated infallible revelation at the time that it was being given. The miraculous gifts authenticated infallible revelation as it was being given. The signs, the sign miracles, that accompanied the giving of divine revelation are sufficient for all time. Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 30. John 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now there John is saying that the miracles recorded as taking place during Christ's ministry are sufficient for his readers in all generations to come to authenticate the claims of the Lord Jesus as the Christ of God. He doesn't say the miracles now taking place in your local assembly show you that Christ is the Son of God. He says the miracles that took place while he was in this world and recorded in this book, they are sufficient to tell you, if you have eyes to see, that this is the Christ, the Son of God. But you might object. You might say, well, would it not authenticate the biblical message if such signs accompanied the preaching of the word now? Wouldn't miracle working, wouldn't it have an authenticating effect on the preaching of the biblical gospel now? The answer is, no, it would not. It would blur the distinction between the infallible scriptures and the fallible exposition of scripture. When a minister stands up to preach, what is his authority? Well, our authority rests only to the extent that we faithfully expound the truth of the once for all authenticated scripture. The scriptures were given with miraculous authentication as they were given. And when a minister preaches to you, his authority does not lie in producing further miracles. But his authority lies insofar as he faithfully tells you what the already authenticated scriptures teach. Miraculous authentication of our preaching would attribute infallible status to our fallible exposition. The signs point to scripture. A minister's right to be heard does not rest on fresh miracles, which would just confuse the whole business. The minister's right to be heard is if he teaches what is in the infallible and miraculously authenticated scripture. Then we must say, sign miracles, apart from the giving of the word of God, are completely superfluous. Luke chapter 16. Luke 16 and verse 27. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16 verse 27. This is the rich man in hell. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You see, the man in hell, professedly at least, wanted a random miracle to convince his brothers so that they would repent. But the answer he gets is, if they won't listen to the scriptures they've got, someone going back from the dead won't make the slightest difference.
would do would be to confuse the fact that in Scripture the miracles accompany the giving of infallible revelation. The miracles point to the infallible spokesman of God, the prophets, Christ himself, the infallibly inspired apostles. A random miracle sent to this man's brothers would make no difference to their spiritual state, and that is true today. Fifthly, the miraculous gifts themselves entailed direct revelation. The miraculous gifts themselves entailed direct revelation. What I'm saying is this. If you believe in prophecy, tongues today, then you believe that God is giving direct, infallible revelation over and above the Bible. That's the issue. Because those gifts did entail direct revelation from God. If you turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. All of the miraculous gifts mentioned involve direct revelation from God. First of all, apostles. Apostles were witnesses of the risen Christ. They were the organs of infallible revelation. There are those in the charismatic movement who do claim the continuation of the gift of apostle. And of course, if you believe that all the gifts are for now, that is what you must believe. If you believe that everything in 1 Corinthians is for now, then you should believe there are apostles. If there are apostles who are infallible messengers of God, then if they write down their messages, it is Scripture. Apostolic utterance, written down, is Scripture. So if you believe there are apostles today, you believe that there can be books written to be added to our Bible. There are no apostles today. Paul was the last apostle, as 1 Corinthians 15, 8-9 indicates. In 2 Timothy, Paul speaks to Timothy as the nearest thing to a successor. 2 Timothy 2, 1, 2, chapter 3, 10-14, chapter 4, 5-6. He talks to Timothy as the nearest thing to a successor to him in his ministry. But Timothy was not an apostle. After Paul, there were no more apostles. Prophets. The prophets here mentioned are evidently the same as the prophets mentioned in chapter 13 and chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 12-14 is speaking about one only kind of prophet. These prophets are also mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. They are put after the apostles, but before the evangelists and pastors and teachers, indicating their position as inspired, infallible teachers. This is confirmed in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, he's not talking about the foundation of salvation. That's Christ alone. He's talking about the foundation of revelation. And God has given us his word through Christ and through apostles and prophets. The God who has spoken in these last days by his Son has revealed the meaning and the infallible exposition of what Christ has done through apostles and prophets. So in Ephesians 3 verse 5, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So prophets were men who from time to time were infallibly directed by the Spirit with a message from God. And the New Testament itself was written by apostles and prophets. Not all the New Testament writers were apostles. Mark wasn't, Luke wasn't, but they were prophets, men who were occasionally given direct revelation, infallible truth from God. The claim to the gift of prophecy today is an attack upon the completeness of the Scriptures. It is a claim, whether it's intended or not, it is a claim to direct and infallible revelation from God. That's true whether we think of Joseph Smith with his Book of Mormon or some charismatic leader today. But then you might object, may we not have the gift of prophecy only in the sense of revelation that applies to the local situation, like Agabus in the Book of Acts, and not infallible revelation that is meant to be written down and made authoritative in the church in all places and generations? But this will not do. It is true there were infallible revelations given to apostles and prophets that were not written down. It is also true that there were infallible revelations given to the Apostle Paul, at least, that were written down, but in God's providence were not preserved. There are indications in Paul's letters of other letters that have not come down to us. But that those revelations that were written down and preserved as Holy Scripture can be distinguished as being non-localized, in other words, there's something non-local about them, is simply not true. Much of Scripture addresses particular places, situations, times, and yet they are included in the Scriptures for our benefit in our day and our situation and our time. That's true of nearly all the prophets. Obadiah, Amos, Nahum, Jonah, they all addressed a situation in their day, but their writings are Scripture to benefit us in ours. It's true of Paul's letters, Galatians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians. They were all written to address particular churches in a particular place, a particular time, with particular problems. But they're in Scripture for our benefit. What could be more localized than the book of Philemon? Philemon was written by the apostle because a runaway slave had come to him in Rome. He'd been converted, and Paul was sending this slave back to Philemon, his master, telling Philemon not to deal harshly with him, but to receive him as a brother in the Lord. A completely local, domestic situation. But it's part of the Word of God for our benefit. So the idea of prophecy that is of local relevance only and distinguishable from Scripture is false. The claim to prophetic utterance is a claim to speak with the same infallible authority that belongs to Scripture. It is a claim to be able to add to our store of infallible revelation in Scripture. And that for us must be rejected. The idea of a lower level of prophecy that is less than infallible stems from the fact that some of the men who claim this gift have sufficient reverence for the uniqueness and completeness of Holy Scripture that they draw back from the real claim, the full claim to the gift of prophecy. We are thankful that they're inconsistent, but they are not prophets. There are no prophets today. None, except false ones. What about the gift of tongues? I realize time's getting on, so bear with me. In Acts chapter 2, verse 8 to 11, it is evident that the gift of tongues was the ability to convey a message in a language not previously known or. So in the book of Acts, tongues was an ability to speak in a language previously unknown and unlearned by the speaker, but nonetheless a human language. And so the people who heard the apostles at Pentecost, they recognized their own languages. It wasn't gobbledygook. It wasn't just some kind of unknowable tongue. It was a real language that some people somewhere in the known world spoke. Now some try to argue for a different kind of tongues. They say that in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1 the apostle says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. They say, there you are, tongues of men, yes, that's what we have in Acts, but there's tongues of angels as well. And these are languages, heavenly languages, unknown and unused by men on earth. That isn't what it's saying at all. The apostle is simply using rhetoric. He's saying, even if I were to speak with the tongues of angels and have not charity, it is nothing. But let's suppose I'm wrong. Let's suppose that in fact he is talking about angelic languages actually being used in Corinth. When angels spoke on earth, they were understood. When angels spoke on earth, they spoke in languages that men used. But let's say that that's wrong as well. Let's say that what we have here is tongues that aren't used anywhere on earth. If someone claims that today, what biblical criteria have we to test whether it's genuine? Absolutely none. None. If somebody comes to you and says, I'm speaking in an angelic tongue, and he does it in your presence, where in the scriptures are you going to find out how to test whether it's the real thing or not? You haven't a hope because there's nothing there. But the scripture says, try the spirits. Well, how can you try the spirits according to the scripture if the scripture doesn't tell you what these angelic tongues are like and how you can tell if they're genuine? The reason there's nothing in scripture to test them by is because they don't genuinely exist. The idea of unintelligible languages that are not languages used on earth is an invention. It never existed, even in apostolic times. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, and we're nearly finished, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8, we read, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. It's generally assumed that there's a contrast between earth and heaven. That on earth we know in part, in heaven we will know fully, face to face. But is that really the contrast? I put it to you, it requires a separate treatment, but just briefly, I put it to you that the contrast here is between when scripture wasn't complete and when it is complete. You remember we read about Moses in Deuteronomy 34 verse 10. We read that there was none like Moses as a prophet with whom God spoke face to face. In other words, Moses received revelation from God more than anyone else.
face to face. And so what we have here is a contrast between partial revelation and completed revelation, the completion of Scripture. And when it says we shall know even as we are known, the contrast is between God knows everything we have to say to Him. When the Bible was completed, we now know everything or have access to everything that God has to say to us. But you say, surely it's contrasting earth with heaven. No, it isn't. Verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity. Faith and hope relate to this life, not heaven. If the apostle was contrasting earth and heaven in order to show the superiority of love, he would say that not even faith and hope exist in heaven, but charity or love does. But he doesn't say that. He's contrasting a time when there is faith, hope, charity, and tongues, and prophecy, with a time when there's faith, hope, charity, but no tongues, and no prophecy. He's contrasting two times on earth. In apostolic times, there was faith, hope, charity, there was tongues, there was prophecy. With the completed Scripture, there's no tongues and no prophecy, but there's still faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is charity. And the interpretation of tongues was the ability to give an infallible interpretation in the language that the congregation understood of an infallible message given in a tongue that the congregation did not understand. The man who could speak a message in tongues edified himself because he could have some understanding of what he is saying. But his understanding was unfruitful in that it didn't benefit others. It needed someone with the gift of infallible interpretation of that infallible message in an unknown tongue, and then everyone would benefit. So tongues and the interpretation of tongues involved infallible revelation from God. Finally, miracles and healings. Miracles and healings in Scripture sometimes just happened in connection with God's infallible spokesman, like Peter when his shadow passed over people and they were healed. But when the infallible messenger was actively involved, it took on the form of a sample of prophecy that was vindicated by the miracle taking place. What I'm saying is this: the miraculous worker in Scripture announces or indicates in advance what is going to happen, and it happens. Exodus chapter 4, verse 17. Exodus 4, verse 17. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. This is Moses. And then in chapter 7, verse 10. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now there Moses knew in advance what God would miraculously do, and he threw down the rod knowing that God would act miraculously. Or in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 16, but lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. So there Moses, by direct revelation from God, indicates in advance
that he knows from God that God was going to do what only God could do, and that is divide the waters. So that Moses, as the miracle worker sent from God, shows that he is a prophet of God by indicating in advance that he knows what God is going to do. And it showed that he was an infallible prophet of God. The same is true in the New Testament. Healing was not automatic in the New Testament church. There were people who were sick and who were not healed. 2 Timothy 4:20. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and oft infirmities. Timothy had a bad stomach and Paul was not able to heal him. 1 Timothy 5:23. Epaphras I have left at Miletum sick. So there were people who were sick who were not healed, and that's why the Christians of the apostolic age are not with us today, because eventually they all died. The gift of healing was a gift not just to pray and see what happens, which belongs to all the people of God. All of us are to pray for the sick and wait upon the will of God. But the gifts of healing in the book of Acts involved prior announcement. Acts chapter 3 and verse 6. Acts 3 and verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. So here Peter knew by infallible revelation that God would heal this man, and he announced it in advance as an infallible messenger of God, and it happened. It always did. There were no failures, no half healings, no gradual healings. It was instantaneous, 100% successful, and preceded by infallible announcement. That is not what is happening today. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" So they're questioning his right to infallibly forgive sins. Right, verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." Christ was able to announce in advance that this man was going to be divinely and miraculously healed, and his ability to announce in advance what only God could do was an indication of his infallible right to declare forgiveness of sins. The ability to infallibly announce in advance the miracle showed that he had the right to infallibly speak with divine authority. All claims to the miraculous gifts made today are a claim to direct revelation from God. It might not be intended, but anyone claiming to be an apostle, a prophet, a tongue speaker, or to have the gift of healing is unwittingly, no doubt, claiming to have direct revelation from God. And he hasn't. Infallible revelation is in Scripture and nowhere else. We're not saying that God does not do things that are beyond, in answer to our prayers too, that are beyond our analysis and understanding. Of course he does. But there is no gift of apostleship, no gift of prophecy, no gift of tongue speaking, and no gift of miraculous healing. One last thing. The pro-charismatic position, the continuationist position, when consistently worked out, would spell the end of historic biblical Protestantism. If the continuationist position is fully developed, thankfully it's not by many, but if it's fully developed and worked out, it would spell the end of biblical Protestantism. Now, I don't want to falsely accuse anyone or use any cheap trick to make someone seem heretical in some unfair manner by linking them unjustly with the Church of Rome. Thankfully, many people who do believe in these gifts, though they're wrong, don't follow it through consistently. But you see, the Protestant reformers disagreed with Rome over the source of truth as well as the content of it. The Protestant reformers believed Scripture only is the source of truth. Rome believed that Scripture plus the dogmas of the councils of the Church of Rome and the traditions of the Church of Rome are all the source of truth. The charismatic believes that the Scriptures plus the utterance of the local apostle or prophet or tongue speaker is the source of truth. You see, who is historically the great continuationist? Who above all else in history stands out as believing that Scripture is to be added to by infallible revelation being given in the church since the completion of Scripture in the apostolic age? Who? The Pope of Rome. He is the great continuationist. He believes that there is infallible revelation. He believes that there is inspired prophetic utterance being given outside of Scripture today. Joseph Smith did, but he came and went. But the Pope of Rome continues to believe in infallible, continued infallible revelation and utterance from God. He believes it just as the charismatic believes it. And of course, in 2 Thessalonians, we are told that Antichrist will make such claims. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Rome has to believe in continued revelation. You can't call a man in the Vatican the mouthpiece of God, the vicar of Christ, the ruler of the world, and the father of princes, without attributing to him the ability to speak infallibly. And if you're going to have an infallible pope, you have to believe in infallible councils to infallibly elect that infallible pope. So Rome has to believe in continued revelation outside of Scripture. And it is the invariable tendency that belief in continuation of the gifts of apostles or prophets or tongue speaking will weaken the Protestant resistance to Rome's false doctrine. And that is why continuationism, the belief in the continuation of these gifts of revelation, invariably weakens Protestantism. And that is why the ecumenical question so constantly looms behind the question of the charismatic movement. Because belief in continued revelation beyond Scripture is common to the charismatic movement and Roman Catholicism. Well, you've been very patient, but may the Lord hold up our goings that we slip not out of his paths. Reject the false apostles. Reject the sincere man who claims to be a prophet. Reject the claim to tongue speaking. Reject the claim to the ability to have some special gift of healing, but continue to pray for the sick and wait upon God. And may the Lord keep us faithful to his infallible, inerrant, complete, and sufficient inscripturated word.